You may have noticed that in the prayer at the beginning of Mass, we mentioned St. Louis. And some of you are probably aware that the Feast of St. Louis is actually on August 25th and not today. But the Archbishop has granted permissions to all of the parishes of the Archdiocese of St. Louis to celebrate St. Louis this weekend so that the celebration can be participated in by more people. And so, our prayers for today, for the Mass, are for St. Louis. But why is it that he's considered so important that we would transfer his feast day to Sunday to have more people participate? Well, St. Louis is the patron saint of our archdiocese. We are named after him, and he is our patron saint protector. He is the saint that we have a particular relationship with to intercede on our behalf. And St. Louis was a prominent king of France. He was the king in the 13th century, the ninth Louis king for France. And there's lots that people know about him, that he was a very generous man, that he would invite about 100 people every day to enter into his palace, and he would feed them. And these poor people would be served not by the servants, but rather by the king himself, showing the humility that St. Louis had. He was known also to be an excellent diplomat. When some of the noblemen would have conflicts, they would often turn to St. Louis to be the one to arbitrate that negotiations, to be the one to make peace amongst the nobles. And he was very good at it. Not only would he have peace within his own country of France, but he would negotiate amongst the kings of other countries as well. And so there was peace even in the surrounding areas. St. Louis was known to be very zealous in the faith. He had established hospitals and churches and served many people. One of the things that we usually don't hear much about with regards to St. Louis was that he was a married man. He married Margaret of Provence. And she was known for her beauty, but the reason she was to become the Queen of France was because of her zeal for the faith. She was considered an excellent match for St. Louis. And he loved his wife greatly. And together they had 11 children. And so it was a big family. And St. Louis was devoted to his wife. And we heard about what marital relations should be like in our second reading from St. Paul to the Ephesians. And I'll focus particularly on husbands, since St. Louis was the husband of Margaret of Provence. Recall in our second reading that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church. We might wonder, well, what does that look like? How did Jesus love his bride, the church? Well, as we heard in our second reading, Jesus gave up his life on the cross for her. He cared for her so much, he was willing to die in order to save her. He would rather suffer himself than to have her suffer. And so he would seek out her through his own passion, death, and resurrection to cleanse and purify her. And St. Louis likely had the same kind of love for his bride, Margaret. One of the interesting things about our second reading is it also mentions that the two shall become one flesh. With regards to human beings, this is fairly straightforward. Husband and wife come together in the marital embrace. But what is it like, though, for Christ and his bride, the church? For St. Paul says immediately after he mentions the two shall become one flesh, that he's saying this in reference to Christ and the church. What does that mean? What does that look like? Recall that St. Paul tells us that the church is the body of Christ, that we are the members of this mystical body of Christ, that we have become one with Christ, united with Christ in this sacramental, mystical way. But becoming one flesh means even more than that. If we take the word flesh more literally, then the union of two bodies is important. How then does Christ become one with us in some sort of bodily fashion. We hear about that in our gospel passage today. We hear from John chapter 6, the conclusion of John chapter 6. And in the preceding verses from what we heard today, particularly John 6, 53 to 54, Jesus says, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood, or there is no life within you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day." And then we hear in our gospel passage today that many of his disciples said, "This saying is hard. Who can accept it?" And that's not the first time that they complain about this teaching. Throughout John 6, they're murmuring, they're grumbling, because they understand Jesus to mean that we must truly eat his flesh and truly drink his blood. And that would be cannibalism, and that's disgusting. So how can anyone accept this saying? And Jesus knows what's going on in their hearts and in their minds, but he doesn't back down. He continues to insist through John 6 that this is the case, that we must eat his flesh and drink his blood to have eternal life. In our gospel passage, we hear how so many of the disciples decided to return to their former way of life and no longer accompany him. But notice also, Jesus let them go. He didn't stop them and say, "No, no, you misunderstand me. I meant this figuratively. I meant just a sign or a symbol." No, he let them walk away, believing that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood. He would rather they understand him correctly and leave than to stay and misunderstand him. And he turns to his disciples, the 12, the apostles, and says, "Do you also want to leave?" And Peter, speaking on behalf of all the apostles, says, "Master, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and are convinced that you are the Holy One of God." So even though the 12 apostles don't understand what he's talking about or how this could possibly be true, they have a strong enough relationship with Jesus to know that somehow this will be okay. Somehow he's going to give his flesh and his blood in a way that won't be this cannibalistic, gross, disgusting thing. And we benefit from having 2,000 years of interpretation of what Jesus meant in John 6. And the apostles actually find out much later in the Gospels what Jesus meant. If we fast forward to the Last Supper, Jesus takes bread and he says, "This is my body." And he takes the chalice and says, "This is the chalice of my blood." He didn't say, "This represents," or "This is a symbol," or "This is a sign," or "I'm speaking figuratively right now." He said, "This is." And the God of the universe, who came in the person of Jesus Christ, is the same God who created all of the universe. Remember in Genesis, God says, "Let there be light," and there is light. So if God says and it becomes, then that's true, even if God takes on flesh, becomes human, and says, "This is my body." So we know what Jesus meant. He meant the Eucharist. He meant he's going to give his true flesh and his true blood under the appearance of bread and wine, to give us his very self in a way that we could receive him, so that we can be united with him, so that we can be one flesh with him. Because we are the members of the church, and the church is the bride of Christ. And Jesus wants to give himself totally to his bride, completely to his wife, completely to the church. So Jesus does. He gives himself body, blood, soul, and divinity to his bride, the church. He came up with this way out of love for her, for all of us, that we can be united with him intimately and truly. So Jesus is truly present in the Eucharist, fully and completely, because he loves us so much, he doesn't want to be apart from us. Some people might say, "Well, okay, maybe that's a misinterpretation of John 6. Maybe that's a misinterpretation of the different accounts of the Last Supper. Well, St. Paul says the same thing in his letters. In particular, if we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as well as 1 Corinthians chapter 11, St. Paul says that the bread that we eat, is it not Jesus Christ? The cup that we drink, is it not his blood? Saying, this is what we believe. So St. Paul presented this teaching as well. And some might argue, well, maybe St. Paul is misunderstood too. Okay, let's look at the early Christians. The ones who were the immediate disciples of the apostles. What did they believe? What did they have in their writings? What did they say about the Eucharist? If we looked at St. Polycarp, who knew St. John the Evangelist, he refers to the Eucharist as Jesus. Similarly, St. Irenaeus, who was a disciple of St. Polycarp, refers to the Eucharist as Jesus, not sign or symbol. If we look at St. Justin the Martyr, who gives us a description of the celebration of the Mass, he refers to the Eucharist as Jesus. So we see in the early church, this is the same belief that they had. Not sign or symbol, actually God. This is the continuous teaching of the church. If we look through the ages at the official teaching documents of the church, if we look at the different catechisms that have been provided by the church so that the faithful will know what we truly believe, it says the same thing. Even if you look at our current catechism of the Catholic Church, it will tell you that the Eucharist is Jesus Christ, the full presence of our Lord. Because Christ loves us so much, he doesn't want to be a part of from us. He wants to be intimately united with us. So he gives himself to us in the Eucharist, totally and completely. This gift of self, of a husband to his bride, I imagine the same is similar for St. Louis and Margaret. But in our gospel passage and in our reading, we are reminded that Jesus gives himself completely to his bride, the church, and that this is a mystery worth pondering, a mystery to consider. So let's do that in this next moment of silence, to ponder the mystery of Christ and his bride, the church, and of Jesus giving himself fully and completely to her in the most holy Eucharist.